Our scripture reading for this evening comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. When you find Luke 24, please stand. Listen to God's word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women who with them told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Why do you think that Jesus, the Son of God, came to us? Why do you think that he left heaven and took on flesh? Many would say that Jesus came to us, that he took on flesh, in order to teach. That his primary purpose in coming was to teach us things that we needed to learn, things that we needed to come to understand. Now, what we learn in the scripture is that Jesus certainly did come to teach, but that wasn't his primary reason for coming. Others would say that Jesus came primarily to set us an example of how to live our lives, that we needed someone who would be able to show us the right way to live. Now, 1 Peter is very clear. Jesus did come to set us an example. But setting us an example was not the primary reason Jesus came either. What we learn in the scripture is that the primary reason that Jesus took on flesh was to die. The scripture says that Jesus came to die. In fact, if we look at Mark 10, verse 45 on the screen behind me, see that Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Why did Jesus come? What does he say himself? He didn't come to be served, he came to serve. And what is the primary way that he came to serve? By giving his life as a ransom for many. You see, if all we needed was some instruction, then perhaps anyone else could have instructed us. Certainly there was no shortage of good teachers in Israel. Qualified, scholarly rabbis were all over the place. And if all we needed was a better example, sure, Jesus could have provided that, but so could someone else, perhaps. Someone else who had impeccable character. There were men of great character all throughout the nation of Israel as well. But the reason Jesus came to die is that what is wrong with us, what is fundamentally wrong with us, can't be fixed by teaching or example alone. What is wrong with us is much deeper than how we think or how we live our lives. The Bible says that what is fundamentally wrong with us is what we call our hearts. It's not talking about the organ that pumps blood through the body. What it means when it says the heart is the center of our being. The center of who we are and what we desire. That's what the Bible means when the Bible is talking about our hearts. And what the Bible says is that the heart drives everything that we do. Jesus captures this reality in one of the things he says in Matthew chapter 12. He says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In other words, out of what is stored up in here comes everything that I think, everything that I say, everything that I do. All of my life is driven fundamentally by what is going on in my heart, what my heart believes. We're controlled by our hearts. Now, this is not that odd for most people to hear because our society actually believes this very same thing. If you listen to music on the radio, if you watch television, if you go to the movies, you're going to discover that the fundamental presupposition is that we're controlled by our hearts. Of course, this is most often captured in romance movies, where we see people saying, "My heart is leading me to do this. Follow your heart. Do what your heart says." See, our popular culture already agrees that we are controlled by our hearts. That's the assumption that our society makes. But friends, the other assumption that our society makes is one that's not true about the heart. And that other assumption is that our hearts are never going to lead us astray. That our hearts are not deceitful, that they aren't biased, that they aren't going to lead us into sin, that our hearts won't lie to us. But you see, while the Bible does say, along with society, that our hearts are controlling us, what the Bible teaches in contrast to society is that actually our hearts are sinful. And they're sinful from birth. That we're controlled by the sin nature that we received from our first parents, Adam and Eve. See, what the Bible says is that when we're born, we don't desire to love and serve God. Rather, when we're born with the desire to love and serve ourselves. We're born with the desire to be in control, to be like God. In other words, we're born with the very same heart disposition that our parents had, Adam and Eve, when they fell into sin. Because that's essentially what happened in the Garden of Eden. Though they were created in God's image, that wasn't enough for them. They wanted to be like God, and what they meant by that was they wanted the ability to determine right and wrong. They wanted the ability to say what was okay and what was not okay. They wanted to be in control of their lives. And friends, those same desires control us as well from birth. That's one reason why teaching alone and example alone is insufficient. It's because it doesn't deal with the root problem. We will remain unchanged if all we get is good teaching and good examples because they don't deal with our hearts, the root of the problem. But the other reason that teaching alone and example alone are insufficient is because those things don't deal with the sins we've already committed, do they? Because if I've already sinned against a holy God, which I have thousands upon thousands of times, as you have as well, then good teaching and good example doesn't make up for that. I can hear good teaching, I can see good examples, but that doesn't change the fact that I have rebelled against the God who created me to know him and worship him. It doesn't change any of that. I'm still in the same place. I've broken God's law, and so have you. And friends, what the Bible says is that God is holy, he's just, he's righteous. And because all of these things are true about him, he can't simply overlook sin. He can't simply act as if it's no big deal. I heard recently that one pastor was quoted as saying, "Of course God will forgive you. That's his job." Well, friends, if that's the truth, if it's just God's job to forgive, then he's obligated to do it. But what the Bible says is that God is not obligated to forgive. We were obligated to him to live a holy life, a life of obedience to him, but we didn't do that. He is obligated to punish us because he's just, because he's righteous, because he's pure. But he's chosen to love us. He's chosen to pour out mercy and grace in the person and work of Jesus. And friends, Jesus willingly accepted his role. We learn in John chapter 10, as Jesus talks about himself, that he is the good shepherd, that he lays down his life for the sheep, that no one takes his life from him, but that he lays it down of his own accord and that he takes it up again, as you see on the screen behind me. So friends, Jesus came to die. He came to lay down his life for sinners like you and me, and he came to do so willingly. Not because anyone forced him to do it, but because he desired to do it. It was the only way for us to be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. Now, in Luke 24, our passage tonight, this seems like a big mystery to the women and to the men, doesn't it? As though they've never heard any of this before. That this is the first time they're encountering Jesus saying anything about dying and rising again. They seem completely caught off guard by the events that have transpired in the days leading up to this day when he rose from the dead. But friends, Jesus was very clear throughout his life and ministry. He was very clear that he came to suffer and to die and to rise again. I want to point you to a few places in Luke, beginning with Luke 9, 18 through 22 on the screen behind me. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." I want to look now at Luke 9, 44 and 45. Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears." Do you think what he's about to say is important? "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." One final passage in Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise.'" Now, he's pretty specific. "These are the exact things that are going to happen to me." But look what it says. "But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Now, I don't know if they couldn't understand because they wouldn't understand, or if they couldn't understand because, as it says, the Lord was actually active in preventing them from understanding. It seems from these scriptures that both are at play, and that's often the case. It's the work of the Lord, and it's our own choices as well, isn't it? But they did not understand. Jesus was very clear that he was going to be betrayed and rejected, and on the third day, rise from the dead. Now, as we'll see in Luke chapter 24, our text for tonight, the reason that Jesus did this, the reason that he predicted, he foretold his death, was so that after he rose from the dead, people would remember what he said, and they would believe in him. Look at Luke 24, verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. So early on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, a group of women go to Jesus' tomb, and they are carrying what? Burial spices. That's what they've brought with them. You notice right away the truth of what Jesus was saying a few moments ago in these other passages in Luke, don't you? Because Jesus had been crucified and had died, they expected him to stay that way. They did not expect that he was going to rise from the dead. They expected him to stay dead. So what did they do? They brought spices for burial. Out of great respect and love for Jesus, they wanted to make sure that although he was crucified, shamefully treated, wrongfully condemned, innocently murdered, that he would have a proper burial. But see, friends, it's not just respect and love that's driving their actions here, is it? It's forgetfulness and unbelief that are also driving their actions. Look at verse 2. "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Now, the fact that the stone was rolled away was significant for several reasons. First, this was a very large stone. It was rolled down a slight incline to barricade any entrance to the tomb. So there's no doubt this took several strong men to move this stone that was probably about the size of a car and weighed about as much as well. And it would take many strong men to move it out of the way of the entrance of the tomb, certainly up a slight incline. Secondly, the stone was sealed. This probably involved taking some soft clay and packing it in around the stone to block any light, any air from the entrance of the tomb. And then it was stamped with the Roman seal. The Roman cord, the insignia, was placed around it as well. And what this meant was that this now, to rob this grave, would have been a crime that was punishable by the Roman government because the Roman seal was set upon it. So this is a big deal. But third and finally, the tomb was guarded. There was a group of Roman soldiers who were placed in front of the tomb for at least 3 days because the Jewish leaders were worried that the disciples were going to come and steal the body away and then start a rumor that Jesus had actually risen from the dead as he said he would. Isn't it interesting that the religious leaders, the unbelievers, remembered Jesus' words, but the disciples did not? So they post this Roman guard. And what you have to understand about the Roman guard is that they guarded prisoners, they guarded dead bodies, as it were, with their lives. For them to allow a prisoner, a body to be stolen, was a death sentence. They would be killed for allowing that body to be stolen. So they are going to be hyper-vigilant about watching this tomb. So it seems clear that the stone was moved supernaturally. How are you going to move this large stone that is sealed with the Roman seal and guarded by Roman guards who are going to pay with their lives if this body is moved or disturbed? It seems that the stone was moved supernaturally. And for what purpose? So that people like us could look in and see that Jesus was no longer there, that he had risen. When the women went to the empty tomb, Jesus' body was not there. And as John records in his gospel, the linen cloths were lying there where Jesus was buried. Moreover, the shroud that was placed on his face was folded up neatly in a separate place in the tomb. Now, if you're a grave robber and you're going to move this gigantic stone, overpower the Roman guard who are going to pay with their lives if this body is taken or disturbed, and break the seal, if you're going to do all of that, you're not going to unwrap probably 100 pounds of mummification material on site. You're not going to take the time to fold up the shroud and place it in a place by itself. You're going to grab the body and run as fast as you can. But all of those things are there. Look at verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" The women were confused. Where was the body? They did not remember that Jesus foretold his death and resurrection, and they did not believe that he would raise himself from the dead as he did. As they're thinking things through, two angels stood by them. They're dazzling in appearance. And the women drop to the ground in reverent fear. And look at the question that the angels ask them. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you looking for Jesus, the author of life, in a tomb? That doesn't make any sense. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's a good question that reveals what the women really believed. Or maybe we should say what the women really didn't believe, that Jesus would be alive. It's not just them, it's the men too, as we'll see in a moment. But if they really believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead on the third day, as he said, they wouldn't be at the tomb with burial spices ready to prepare. They would be at the tomb ready to greet the risen Lord Jesus. But they did not remember and they did not believe. Look at verse 6. The angel says, "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." The angels tell the women, "He is not here. He's alive." And then look at what they say. "Remember how he told you." Remember how he told you. Don't you remember? Jesus said that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. This is the plan of God being acted out. He must be delivered. Not even merely he will be delivered. He's not just predicting the future. He's saying this is what has to happen. I must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Don't you remember? This is all part of God's plan. Don't you remember that I said I would rise from the dead? But friends, the women didn't remember until now. They didn't remember that Jesus had said all of these things until this moment. Look at verse 8. and they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They did remember everything that we talked about at the beginning of this message. They did remember how Jesus said that he would be betrayed, that he would be condemned, that he would be flogged and spit upon, that he'd be mocked, that he'd be crucified, that he'd be buried, and on the third day that he would rise from the dead. They did remember now that Jesus had said all of that. And having remembered these words, what do? Having seen with their own eyes that the tomb is empty, and remembering these words, they run and they go and tell the rest of the disciples that Jesus really was alive. Because that's what you do with good news. That's what you do with good news. You go and you share it. You don't withhold it. You tell everyone that's around you. You tell anyone that will listen about your good news. And this was good news. This is great news. This is the best news that the world has ever heard. That Jesus, as he had said, was crucified, dead, buried, and risen from the dead on our behalf for our sins. It's the greatest news that the world has ever heard. But friends, good news isn't always received as good news. Sometimes it's received with a great deal of skepticism. You've probably experienced this in your own life. This is certainly what the women experience right now. Look at verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale and they did not believe them. I don't want you to miss the significance of this statement. They did not believe them. They did not believe them. It is significant that the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all Jewish men who lived in a day and age where women were viewed as property, whose testimony was not even admissible in court, that these four Jewish men would all record that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. Not the 11 men that Jesus personally chose as his disciples. Not the future leaders of the church. Not some of the greatest missionaries that the world has ever known. But a group of obscure women that we don't hear much of past this point. These were the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Not only that, but the apostles record that when the women told them these things, they did not believe the women. They thought it was an idle tale. They thought they were making things up. And of course, this is the case because they don't remember or believe what Jesus told them either. Because Jesus had personally foretold his death and resurrection to these men. Now, why on earth would they make this stuff up? That's just the point. They wouldn't. The only reason for these men living in this day and age to write the things that they wrote is if it's actually true. Because no man, especially no leader of the church when these gospels are being written, is going to want to record that he did not believe the words of the Lord Jesus and thought that the women who saw him raised from the dead were making up a story. It makes them look faithless and foolish. The only reason to write this, friends, is if it's true. Because they had nothing to gain from these accounts. Look at verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Though it's likely that Peter agreed with everyone else that the women were just making the story up, it was just too amazing. The possibility that it was true was too much for him. And so he takes off and he runs to the tomb. He gets there, he stoops down, he looks into the opening, and when he does, he sees the linen cloths lying by themselves. He sees the face shroud folded up in a place by itself. And he comes to the same conclusion that many of us have come to, that Jesus had risen from the dead. As if that wasn't enough, Jesus then appeared to him personally. And the scripture says to more than 500 believers over the next 40 days. Sometimes Jesus would appear to one or two of them. Sometimes he would appear to just the apostles. At one time, Paul records, he appeared to more than 500 at one time and place. Jesus appeared, the resurrected Christ, to all of these people. And they came to believe that they were looking not at an image, not at a hallucination, not at some story that someone had made up, but at a real person, the same one who was crucified only days before, but now was alive again. They came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, that he did fulfill all that was written about the Messiah. And so, friends, the question for you tonight is, do you believe? Do you believe that this is true? Do you believe that it is true that Jesus of Nazareth really was the Son of God? That he lived a sinless life, the life that you and I were supposed to live but have not? That he offered himself willingly in our place and for our sins on the cross? That he died on a Friday? That he was buried that day? And that on the third day, Sunday, the first day of the week, he rose from the grave, victorious over sin and its consequence, death. Do you believe that? It's vital that you answer that question tonight. Because if this is true, and I believe with all of my heart and all of my mind that it is, then our lives have got to be reoriented around the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is alive. And if it's not true, as the Apostle Paul quotes, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this is true, that Jesus really is alive, then everything in our lives have got to be filtered through that truth. And if it's not true, nothing else matters. Nothing matters. Praise God that Jesus is alive. And praise God that we, like the disciples, have the opportunity to read the scriptures and see that everything written about the Christ was fulfilled. Friends, my prayer is that you would remember the words that I've spoken tonight, are the words that are written in these scriptures, and that you would believe that Jesus is alive. Let's pray. God, what an amazing account this is. And Lord, we know that Luke, the doctor, went and actually examined all of the witnesses. He got firsthand accounts from all of these people who were there and wrote them down. Thank you, God, that the scriptures have been written so that we may believe, and that by believing we may have life in the name of Jesus. God, I pray for the Christians who are gathered here tonight to celebrate the resurrection of their Savior Jesus. I pray that everything in our lives would revolve around this truth, that Jesus is alive. I pray that good and bad news that we receive would be filtered through the lens that Jesus is alive. I pray that trials and temptations would be viewed through the lens that Jesus is alive. I pray that our time and our money would be handled in such a way that shows that we believe Jesus is alive. And Father, I pray for those who are gathered with us tonight who have not yet come to believe in Jesus. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in their hearts, that they would see clearly what you have testified about yourself, and that they would believe the good news of Jesus, that you would grant them new life. God, we thank you that you have made us ambassadors, messengers, to carry this good news to everyone we know and to the ends of the earth. We have much to celebrate. In Christ's name, amen.